but this week has been a rather challenging week for me. I haven't had any major health issues. I haven't had any, what the world or others would consider serious. But it's been a week that's been challenging, not only from a physical standpoint, but from a spiritual and an emotional standpoint. It's been a challenging week because it's been a week, I'm typically pretty busy, but this week has even exceeded what my norm is for busyness. A lot of the times this week, I would go to work early. I would skip through lunch, and then I would rush home to have dinner with Rhonda and Lizzie. And on several occasions this week, I was so rushed during dinner that I actually ate dinner standing up in the kitchen. I wanted to be home with them, but the fact is I had appointments and meetings that required me to leave shortly thereafter. Several times, I just felt myself growing tired. My body was getting tired. My mind was getting tired. And I quickly began to be focused on my busyness. And I began to just long for a time to not do anything, to just sit down and breathe. And it was yesterday as I was preparing for this message that God had revealed not only what He wanted me to talk about this morning, but He also revealed something, an area within my heart that I needed to address and that I needed to let Him work on. This morning we're going to be reading out of the book of Matthew, chapter 13. But before we turn there, let us turn to Him in prayer. Father, we pause to clear our hearts and our mind as we enter Your throne room. We pause to consider the awesomeness of who You are. We pause to consider the great things that You have promised in Your words. We remember Your grace and Your love and Your mercy. Father, we ask for forgiveness for our sins, not only as individuals, but as a church, as a body of believers. For too often, we elevate ourselves above You. Too often, we fail to do what is right instead of allowing Your Spirit to lead us. Father, forgive us and give us strength. Give us a spirit of encouragement. And give us a zeal and a passion that cannot be quenched. Father, let our hearts resonate with Your word this morning. And we thank You for it. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 13, we're going to be reading just on three verses, beginning in verse 44. But before we turn there, I thought it would be good to sort of get you caught up to what has happened to this point in chapter 13 of Matthew. These three verses that we're going to read this morning are actually a couplet or a pairing of two parables among a series of seven that Jesus shares. And these parables that Jesus gives us actually give us insight into a period of time. The first two parables, the parable of the sower and the parable of the wheat and the tares, these tell us about the nature and the mystery of the kingdom. This part of the kingdom which has been hidden from past generations but is now revealed to all of us. The parable of the sower, or the three types of soils, tells us that in this kingdom there will be those who believe and those who do not. So part of the kingdom has believers and part has non-believers. In the second parable of the wheat and the tare, we learn that these believers and these non-believers will actually grow together in the kingdom until the day of the last harvest. So the nature of the kingdom is that it encompasses both good and evil. Now, the evil are not truly members of this kingdom, but they are enclosed within the rule of God. The next pair of parables speak of the power of the kingdom. In spite of the fact that good and evil are growing together, good will triumph in the end. And it's a great reminder for me. I mean, it doesn't take very long to realize whether you're on social media or whether you're listening to the news of how evil and corrupt the world which we live in is. But don't forget that good will triumph. That we are all here temporarily. And that in the end, Jesus Christ and His love and God's goodness will reign. But the good, as in regards to the parables, is described as a little mustard seed, which ultimately grows into massive proportions. See, even though the kingdom began very small with just a few apostles, when Jesus comes to establish His kingdom, it will be spread out through the entire earth. Then there's the parable of the leaven, which represents the kingdom buried as if it were the dough of the world, which will ultimately penetrate and influence the entire world. This parable shows how the influence of the kingdom touches every dimension of human life. So we are shown the nature and then the power of the kingdom. But these descriptions are about the kingdom in terms of its generality. It's just in general terms. It speaks on nothing how we are to be part of the kingdom. The next two parables speak to the appropriation or the assignment or the setting aside or provision of the kingdom. So it is with verse 44 that I would like to start reading in Matthew chapter 13. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Verse 44 is a simple parable about a treasure. Now, you may think it's strange to find treasure buried in a field, but it was actually quite common during this time. You see, today we put our money in banks or we put them in mutual funds or stocks and bonds. That is to say, if we have any money to put aside at all. But in those days, they didn't really have banks, especially for common people. So it was not unusual for someone to take what they considered of great value in their home and bury it in the earth. This is particularly the case in this area if you think of all the battles, of all the turmoil, of all the warfare of this geographic region. See, conquering peoples would come in to steal and to collect the spoils of the defeated. And so when a battle was on the horizon, it was not uncommon for someone to gather all the things that they thought of great value within their home and to bury them in the field where they could later recover them when all was safe. And so we read about a man who is in the field, but we don't really get any clues as to why he's there. Maybe he's working for the owner of the field, or maybe he just happened to be passing by. Maybe he was tilling up the ground or it was harvest time. But regardless, the man comes across a treasure that is buried in the ground. And it's interesting when we read, when he found the treasure, he immediately put it back in the ground. And he sells every single thing that he owned so that he might get that treasure. Again, it would not be uncommon for him to find something in the ground. We read in Matthew chapter 25 when Jesus tells the story about a man who gave talents to three of his servants. The first two servants took the talents and invested them and created a return. Then we read about the third servant. And if you'll recall, he was very, very cautious and actually timid on what he did with his talent. And in fact, if you'll recall, he actually took his talent and buried it in the ground. We learn something about this last servant who was unwise. He should have invested the talent so at least it would have earned interest. But it also tells us that people didn't invest their money, would commonly bury their valuables in an effort not to lose it. So we read about this man coming through the field. He finds a treasure, he puts it back in the ground. He gathers up all of his belongings and he sells them so that he could buy the field. Now before we go on, some, as I was doing my research and kind of studying these passages, there's a lot of people that have a problem with this man. See, they say that this man did something which was unethical. That this man, when he found the treasure, he should have dug it up and presented it to the owner of the field because it wasn't his. Now, this is not my main point that I'd like to present this morning, but I hope to address this issue quickly. See, you have a guy that discovers this treasure in the field. He puts it back, he sells what he has, and he buys it. Many say that he should have told the owner of the field what he had found, since it was not his own. But it was interesting that I came across that Jewish rabbinic law says that if a man finds scattered fruit or money, it belongs to the finder. And maybe that's where we get our finders keepers. So this man in the parable is actually acting within the realms of the law. The Jews listening here to this parable that Jesus is giving us would not have never thought that this man was unethical. But secondly, the treasure which the man found was probably not the owner's. Because think about it, when the man sold his goods and offered to buy the field from the owner, if it would have been the owner's, would he have not yet dug up his treasure before he sold the field? But that is not the main point of the parable. The point is that the man found something so valuable that he sold everything that he had to get it. He was so overjoyed, so ecstatic, that he was willing to do anything to get the treasure. Let's look at verse 45 and read the second parable of the pearl. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. The merchant that is referred to here in verse 45 is actually a wholesale merchant. It's a guy that went around looking for things to sell, which he could then, or to buy, which he could then resell to a retailer. And it's important to know that pearls during this time were sort of the equivalent of diamonds today. Pearls were the most valuable gem at that time. And if you had pearls, you had a fortune. So we have a man scouring every place that he knows, trying to find these fine pearls. Unique, flawless, without a blemish. One that will fetch a great price. Then the man found one. And not only did he find a pearl, but I imagine that this pearl was without comparison. That this pearl, amongst all the other pearls that he had seen in his lifetime, had no equal. So the man finds this one-of-a-kind pearl. He goes away, he liquefies all of his possession, and he buys it. Now, if you're familiar with investments, then you'll know that one thing investors will tell you is not to put all of your assets or all of your money into one investment. You'll hear the same thing over and over. They'll say you need to diversify your investments. You need to put a little bit of cash here. You need to put a little bit in real estate, or you need to put it in mutual funds or bonds, but not in one single source. But isn't it interesting that in both of these perils, the two men invested it all they had in one single thing. So what are the principles that we can learn from these two parables? Well, first, it's important to note that the treasure and the pearl represent the kingdom of God. So for the rest of this morning, I would like to highlight four points that we can glean from these parables. And the first point that I would like to make is that the kingdom is priceless. Both parables are designed to teach us the incomparable value of the kingdom of our Lord. When we talk about the kingdom of Lord, we're talking about salvation. We are talking about Christ Himself and the gift of salvation that He gives through Jesus Christ on the cross, through His shed blood, and how He paid the penalty for your sin and mine. Nothing can come even remotely close in value. For many of us here this morning, we have accepted the free gift, this free gift of grace, of forgiveness, our salvation. But oh, how easy it is to forget how great of a gift it is. How priceless and rare. One that none of us in this room, nor anyone else, could ever buy or purchase, no matter how long you saved, no matter what you have. Now, you may be sitting here this morning thinking, well, I haven't forgot. And that's great. But I want to challenge you, as God has challenged me this week, to go one step further than just remembering this gift. I want us to remember the immense significance, the sacrifice, the price that was paid, how valuable this gift is. Every time you wake up, do you immediately rise in thanksgiving and praise on your knees for the gift that you have accepted, the gift that is available? Every day, do you allow that gift to drive your motives, your desires, your actions, your thoughts? Do we live our daily lives as the two men did who were willing to give away everything they had because they saw that that gift was so valuable that nothing else mattered? Because in comparison with the kingdom, everything that we have on this earth is nothing. And that is why Paul said to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's not about our kids. It's not about our spouses, our families. It's not about our jobs, our careers, our schooling. It's not about our money, our houses. It's not about the activities that we go to, the entertainment that we indulge in. Those are all great things. They're all gifts from God for us to enjoy. But they're also the one thing that we can elevate above God, that we can elevate above Jesus Christ. They're the one thing that can replace the value of the ultimate gift, Jesus. I believe that when we read these two parables, too often we focus upon the fact that these two men sold everything. And I think that's an absolute important point. But I think we focused on things and stuff. I'd like to add one more thing that I believe we need to consider to get rid of: our desires, our wants, what we feel is important. See, these men gave up what I would think is their houses, their furniture, their things that they used on a daily basis to purchase something so valuable, so significant that they didn't even care that it was gone. But the part we often leave out that can soon replace that stuff is ourselves. We are called as Christians to die to self, to die to our past, to die to what we want, to our fleshly lusts, and to submit to the Spirit's leading. But do I commit to dying to self every day And see, this is where it gets really hard, because you can do it today, but do you remember to die to your desires tomorrow? How about Tuesday? Are you dying to what you want to do? Are you giving it to God? Or are you right back in your routines, as I found myself in during this past week? It's an everyday responsibility to die to ourselves. So the kingdom is priceless in value. But secondly, the kingdom is personally appropriated or personally set aside. There's a provision for us personally. The previous parables gave us the idea that the kingdom is large and influential, which it is, but it never contained a personal slant. Then we read in verse 44 and 45 about a man in 44 and then another man in 45. Now we're dealing with individuals. Each of them finds something specifically for them. But I also believe this part is to show us that you can sort of be in the kingdom under the dominion of God, but not be part of the kingdom. See, as I said before, the parables showed us that there are believers and non-believers amongst us in kingdom which God is sovereign over today. We're allowed to coexist for a time. But all of us are under God's sovereign rule. See, it's not enough to be under the influence of the kingdom. It's not enough to be under the influence of the church or under the influence of Christianity. There must be a personal application. But you got to realize the value of it. So many of us are so content to come to church and that's it. Being a Christian, being a follower of Christ is more than just coming to church on Sunday. It's more than participating in a Bible study and reading your Bible and praying to God. It is about living out every day for Christ. All of your thoughts, all of your desires, all your wants are His, not yours, not mine. We have compromised so much. We have allowed ourselves to be deceived to thinking that this world that we live in, our routines, are okay. God has a higher standard of holiness for all of our lives. We need to realize the value of His kingdom. Do you realize that when you give your life to Christ, that you become an heir, that you become a child of God? See, I believe that there should only be two responses when the kingdom is offered to us. Now, I know that there's more, but these are my opinion on what the only two should be. That we accept the free gift and live under the lordship of Christ. And number two, that once we have accepted that free gift, that we should be ever consumed with only one thing, drawing closer and closer to relationship with Jesus Christ. That we should be ever consumed with a passion and a zeal that we can't get enough of Him, that we can't get enough of His Word, that we can't spend enough time in prayer, that we're not trying to just carve out 5 minutes of our devotion, that we're trying to push everything else aside because we are not getting enough of Him. That should be our response. We should have an energy that is ceaseless, that is supplied by God, to tell everyone about this kingdom, about this great news. We should have a never-ending appetite for Jesus. So the kingdom is precious. It's personally appropriated. And thirdly, it is the source of joy. Now notice that I did not say it's a source of joy, but it is the source of joy. Notice at verse 44, it was because of the joy that the man had that he went and sold everything that he owned. It wasn't because he like, ooh, that looks really valuable. He had joy in his heart and nothing else mattered because finally, for the first time in this man's life, he found the one thing that satisfied, the one thing that could satisfy him completely and never fade away. I believe that this is a very important piece of information on these two parables. Because if you think about it, our desire as human beings is to be happy. The world is seeking happiness. Look at the ads. They're all driven for happiness, to find fulfillment, contentment, satisfaction. People want to feel good. But who knows this better than the one who created us? Jesus said in John 15:11 to his disciples, "I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." In 1 John, John wrote that we write this to make your joy complete. There were so many verses on joy and how God wants us to have joy. But the problem is we have been deceived for too long thinking that joy comes from multiple places. Joy has one origin, and that is through Jesus Christ. Anything else may give you a temporary boost of happiness. It may put you in a better mood, but you will be right back to where you came from. Only God, through Jesus Christ, can give you joy that is not dependent on your circumstances. It doesn't matter how bad of a day you have, how bad of a week, how bad of a month, what you have lost, what you're going through, you will have this joy that is unexplainable and that the world does not understand. The kingdom is precious. The kingdom is personally appropriated. The kingdom is the source of true joy. And the last point that I would like to make is that the kingdom is made by a personal transaction. In both of these parables, the word bought or buy is used. Now, just to be absolutely clear, I am not saying that you can buy your salvation. In fact, Scripture is very clear on that. In Romans 3:24, we read that all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. We are saved by our faith in Jesus Christ and what He accomplished on the cross. Nothing we do aside from that saves us. We do not purchase it with our own goods, with our own money, with anything that we have. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 55, there's a familiar verse in verse 1. "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have money, come, buy and eat. Buy wine and milk without money and without cost." And so many people are like, "Look, it's without money. It doesn't cost anything." But if you go back and you look at it, there's those words again, "come and buy." Buy and eat. You buy it. You just don't buy it with money. There is an exchange. This transaction is this, that you have to give up all you have for all He has. I give up all that I am, all that I have, for all God has for me. Jesus spoke to this in Luke chapter 9. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay His head." He said to another man, "Follow me," but he replied, "Lord, first let me go bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." See, the first guy told Jesus, "I'm all in. I want to follow you wherever you go, God." And Jesus replied, "Listen, I don't got a place to stay. I don't have a bed. So Jesus is like, okay, here's the price. Your comfort. You give me your comfort, and I'll give you the kingdom. See, Jesus had this ability to know exactly what is in our hearts. He knows our stumbling blocks. He knows the idols that we have elevated above Him in our lives. And He knew that for this guy, it was comfort. And I believe this is one of the things, and I am in this that I'm about to say, this is one of the things that holds so many of us back from being what God has truly called us to be, which is comfort. It is so easy to sit and say, let someone else do that. I'm not called to that. God never called us to be comfortable. He called us to be obedient. So it is with this one that He says, you give me your comfort. You give me your comfort, I'll give you my kingdom. Unfortunately, no deal. He would not make the transaction. So the next guy says, Jesus, I'll follow you, but I want to bury my father. Now it's interesting to note that this guy's dad, I believe, had not even died yet. And I believe, if you study a little bit more, that possibly he wanted to stick around a little bit longer. Possibly to maybe receive his inheritance. Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead and come, follow me. But again, no deal. See, the first guy wouldn't give up his comfort and the second guy wouldn't let go of his money, his inheritance. Then another says, I will follow you, Jesus, but first, let me say goodbye to my family. Let me say goodbye to everybody back home and then I'm with you. I'm with you the rest of the way. Jesus said that you can't come with me. You're looking back. This guy couldn't give up his family. These are not the keys to salvation. But they do tell whether you're willing to make the transaction of salvation. Which says that nothing will stand in my way. Nothing will stand with my willingness to give up myself to receive Jesus. So many of us today are holding on to little pieces in our lives that we haven't relinquished to Christ because we think that we're in control or we want to maintain that control. Salvation is where I exchange my life for that of Jesus. I make Jesus the ruler of my life. He has paid my penalty. He stands before me so that when God looks at me, He doesn't see the wretched man that I am, but He sees Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb. We have to die to ourselves and die completely. See, in the midst of this challenging week that I've had, I was reminded by the Spirit that I was making it all about me. My focus had drifted away from Jesus and on to my circumstances. I became so focused with my busyness and my schedule that I started to feel sorry for me. I started to focus upon how tired I was and how I longed to just be at rest. But I was reminded of the gift that has been given me. I was reminded of where my thoughts and actions should be. I was reminded of where my motives, my heart should be when I went to these appointments in the evening. I was able to reflect on the price that has been paid for me. And I was reminded that I was making it about me. It's about Jesus. It's all about Christ. There's a great treasure that has been extended to every one of us. Some have recognized the value of this treasure and has made the transaction of giving up themselves and accepting Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. However, there are some here this morning which have not. But you have now heard about this treasure, this kingdom of God, this free gift that is available to you this morning. You have a choice before and whether you will accept that free gift or whether you will look Jesus in the eye and say, no deal. it is worth the cost. The pearl is so valuable, and the treasure is so valuable that it's worth the cost. Lastly, what makes the pearl and the treasure so valuable? It's valuable because it's worthy of value. It was unblemished, with no equal. Nothing could replace it. But secondly, it was valuable because the two men who stumbled upon it saw it as having value and worthy. It's too easy we forget that God is the only thing worthy of our praise, the only thing worthy of our worship. And I have been reminded that this week. At this time, I'd like to call Justin and the choir forward.